I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. I begin reading with verse 18. First Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God, but on God's power. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. For some of you, this will be the last chapel that you attend at Southern Seminary. It's the last chapel of the seminary semester. At the conclusion of your seminary semester, or perhaps your seminary career, it's possible that some of you have not been greatly encouraged by the experience. I fear that sometimes seminary is unnecessarily intimidating and makes simple people feel inferior. Because in the midst of all of our studies and our pursuit of academic excellence, of which I heartily approve, I think that sometimes we get the impression that the gospel is not enough to do the work of God's kingdom. That somehow we need to have some sort of special inside information to convert us into apologists in order to accomplish the work of the ministry. The main thesis of my message this morning is the word of the cross is enough. Sometimes we get the impression that in order to be effective ministers in God's kingdom, we need to be psychologists, at least amateur psychologists. But the thesis of my message this morning is the word of the cross is enough. And when I say enough, I don't mean drip, drip, keep my mouth barely wet enough. I mean gushing, overflowing Niagara Falls enough. More than you will ever need to do all that God wants accomplished in His kingdom is in the word of the cross. Paul made a determination when he was among the Corinthians. He said, I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, there are 4 points to my message this morning, and 3 of the 4 points are set forth in verse 18. So take a look again at verse 18. The message of the cross, or the word of the cross, that's my first point. What is the word of the cross? Is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's the second point. Why is the word of the cross foolishness to those who are perishing? And then the third point is also there in verse 18. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now the fourth point is some points of application that Paul makes concerning his own ministry. That will be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I think also some points that we also should follow in our ministry if we believe that the word of the cross is enough. You know, in recent years, there have been some great victories that have been won with regard to establishing and asserting the inerrancy of the Scriptures. I think the next great battle to be won, that battle having been won, is the sufficiency of the Scriptures. That God has given us in His Word all that pertains unto life and godliness. That the Word of God is fully capable of supplying us with all that we need, so that the man of God may be complete, perfect, and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It's good for instruction, it's good for correction, it's good for reproof, it's good for doctrine. It is such a big, full, robust revelation. And the summary of the entire revelation, the quintessence, the distillment of the entire revelation is the word of the cross. Well, what is the word of the cross? Let me say, first of all, that the word of the cross is not dwelling upon the physical sufferings that Christ endured when He was on the cross. Around Easter time, there seemed to be a spat of persons, maybe skilled in medical knowledge, who go around and give speeches or give talks on what happened physically to Jesus when He was on the cross. And so there will be emphasis that when the thorns were pressed into His brow, they went through the skin and they scratched on the skull. And when nails went into His hands, even though no bones were broken, all the nerves focus here. That sort of information. Well, I have a couple of problems with that. One problem is that the Bible never ever places the emphasis on the physical suffering of Christ. As great, as excruciating, as awe-inspiring as all of that is, and as melting as it ought to be to us, you read the descriptions of the crucifixion in the Gospels, and it's very simple. He was flogged. He was nailed to a cross. A crown of thorns was put on Him. It's very simple statements. Why is that? I think the most graphic descriptions that we have of the crucifixion of Christ are ones that we find in the Old Testament, especially the one that we just sang from Psalm 22. We only sang verses 11 through 20 of that psalm. The rest of the psalm, after verse 20, starting about verse 24 in Psalm 22, is a statement of victory. The Lord says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. It takes on a victorious note as the significance of all this suffering takes center stage. But the point that I'm making right now is that all of these minute descriptions of the physical suffering that Christ endured are never center stage in the message of Christ crucified. Why is that? Because what was really important, you can't see. On the surface, it looks like the dragon is tearing the lamb. But what you can't see is that the lamb is slaying the dragon. What it looks like on the cross is that the serpent is swallowing the seed of the woman. What you can't see, but is explained to us later, is that on the cross, the seed of woman was crushing the serpent's head. What it looks like on the surface is that Satan and all the wolves of hell are tearing Christ to little pieces. But what you can't see, and what is explained to us later, is that the mighty Son of God is whipping out his chain to chain up the dragon. What it looks like on the surface is that justice is being mocked. But what you can't see, and is explained to us later, is that God's justice is being satisfied, that the law is being fulfilled, that Christ's people are being redeemed. On the surface, it looks like the bad guys have won. But underneath the surface, what is explained to us later is that on that cross, the Son of God, at the focal point of all of history, was fulfilling his Father's will and redeeming to himself a people that will be for his everlasting, never-ending glory. And you're here today because you worship Jesus. You're here today because you want to proclaim around the world the glory of the cross of Christ. It is not merely what you can see. It's what you can't see. Now, this is one reason why I think that God emphatically tells us, don't make pictures of me. Since I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I think that applies to Jesus. Jesus is God. Don't make pictures of Jesus. God says don't do it in the second commandment, but for a second reason, it always emphasizes what is least important. I don't care if it's in Sunday school literature, if it's in the Jesus film, or if it's in some major Hollywood production that everyone says is very accurate. It is inevitable that visual depictions only tell a tiny fraction of what is true, and they leave so much unsaid they prove to be more false than helpful. Now, some of you will grow up and have... You're already grown up. Some of you will leave this place and be on literature boards. You might go to Lifeway. You might go to other places where you'll be able to think about this. I know, when I get on this, and I prayed, I said, Lord, if you want me to get on this, then bring it to my mind. If you don't, just help me to forget it. So I'm thinking about it. So sometimes when I talk about not making pictures of Jesus, people say, But the second person of the Trinity did become a human being, and so it is legitimate for us to make pictures of Jesus or the Son's incarnational body. Okay, I'm going to give you an illustration here, so just hold on for a second. Holy Jesus, look at the time. I don't know if I've got time for this. Now, what did I just do? You thought, what did he say? Didn't he just take the Lord's name in vain? Well, should it sound like it to me? But wait a minute. That's God's incarnational name. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we're not to take the name of Jesus in vain. So we apply the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, to Christ's incarnational name of Jesus. You all knew I was taking the Lord's name in vain if I were doing that sincerely. You all knew it. But if we apply the third commandment to Christ's incarnational name, why don't we apply the second commandment to Christ's incarnational body? Well, the whole reason I brought all of that up is because what you can see on the surface is not the truly significant word of the cross. Instead, it's what's happening under the surface that is truly significant. And the whole Bible is an unfolding of the word of the cross. So, if you're taking notes, that first subheading was, it is not physical, primarily physical. Then, secondly, it is a very pregnant word. The word of the cross is a very pregnant word. Some people might say, are you saying, Jim, that if we just preach the word of the cross, that all Paul did while he was at Corinth was just talk about the death of Christ, nothing but the death of Christ. And so if someone comes up to him and says, hey, Paul, what'd you think about that discus thrower at the Olympics last year? That Paul would say, I will only speak about the cross of Christ. I don't think that's what we're to understand. I think that preaching the word of Christ is a very pregnant word. That is, there are many doctrines and many truths that are carried in the womb of this word of the cross. Did you read about that horse that sold for about $7 million a couple of weeks ago? $7 million for a horse? Oh, but she was pregnant. Well, that explains it then. You know, she was pregnant. They're actually getting two horses for the price of one. In preaching the word of the cross, we have a very pregnant word. What do I mean by that? Well, as you preach about the cross, if you preach for very long or teach for very long, you're going to get around to asking, who was it that was on the cross? And as you explore who it was that was on the cross, you have opportunity to preach the doctrine of the Trinity. This was the Son of God who was on the cross. This is the second person of the Trinity who was on the cross. Well, why was he there? There you get to talk about substitutionary atonement. What's the necessity of substitutionary atonement? Well, you preach about the depravity of man, the inability of human beings to reconcile themselves to God, God's undertaking and taking the initiative to do something for that. God sent His Son on the cross. It was not just a martyr suffering for what he believed in, but instead, this is a substitute suffering the wrath of God. The wrath of God, well, what do you mean by that? You have an opportunity to preach about the holiness and the justice of God. In fact, in preaching the word of the cross, you have opportunity to hit every major doctrine in the Bible. Every attribute of God is most beautifully displayed in the cross. And so in preaching the word of the cross, you have a very pregnant message. But while it is an opportunity to preach the whole counsel of God, in a nutshell, it is the message of God's reconciling sinners to Himself through the work of Jesus Christ. And especially that work that was accomplished on the cross. In a nutshell, that's it. The message of the cross is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. So, we've seen a bit about the message of the cross. Now let's go on. And verse 18 tells us that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's the second point. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, why is it so foolish to those who are perishing? Well, for my first reason, you need to read the rest of verse 18. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The first reason that the world finds the cross so foolish is that the message of the cross divides the entire human race into just two groups. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Now the world finds that laughable. The world finds that at least arrogant. How can you be so presumptuous as to say that you are right and others are not right? And yet, that's the plain assertion of Scriptures. It's implied very strongly here. It's elsewhere stated explicitly. There's no way to God except through Jesus Christ and the work that He has done. No one comes to the Father except through Him. But you see, and you know, the world finds that to be very foolish. The message of the cross then divides the world into two categories. But not only that, but look at that quotation from the Old Testament. Verse 19 says, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Does that sound familiar to you? This is from Isaiah 29, the passage of Scripture that Professor Stamm read at the beginning of the service. Now, you might want to go back and look at that sometime, but let me just point out to you two or three ideas there that the world holds dear, but that the word of the cross smashes. The word of the cross destroys the wisdom of man. One idea that the world holds dear is that outward religion is enough. If you just go to church, if you just give the money, if you just do the outward things, really, you're okay. That's what the people in Isaiah chapter 29 were saying. And the Lord quotes that and says, "These people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." The word of the cross is, if you're going to be right with God, outward religion is not enough. You must be born again. But that is a message that the world finds very foolish, because you know, they think that outward religion is enough. So that's one idea that the world holds very dear, that the cross destroys, outward religion is enough. Another idea contained there in Isaiah chapter 29 that the world holds dear, but that the cross destroys, is that humans are supreme. In quoting that passage of Scripture, Jesus himself says, "These people teach, the commandments that these people teach are only regulations of men." The world says, "Well, what's the problem? I mean, isn't this all about us anyway? Aren't human beings the main reason for the practice of religion?" And Christ says, "No." Isaiah says, "Absolutely not." The cross says, "No, human beings have not got it right, and they can never get it right. It requires divine intervention for human beings to be made right with God." And the world says, "Well, that's stupid. That's foolish." You see how the word of the cross smashes ideas that the world holds dear? Outward religion is enough. Human beings are supreme. That same idea of the supremacy of human beings finds another form later on in Isaiah chapter 29 when the people think that they are the potter and God is the clay. And if you look there in Isaiah 29, Isaiah says, "You've got it upside down. God is the one who is in control." And that is the message of the cross. The word of the cross is that God is over everything and working all things together according to the counsel of his will. Even this wicked act of crucifying the Son of God was accomplished according to the determinate counsel of God, wrought out by sinful hands, but all done according to the determinate counsel of God. How's that work? It's because he's the potter and the world is the clay. But you know good and well that the world doesn't think that's the way it is. I mean, for crying out loud, most preachers don't think that's the way it is. They act like, "Oh, God's done everything he could possibly do, and now don't you feel sorry for Jesus? I mean, give Jesus a break, won't you?" That's sickening. God is in control. God does as he pleases. That's going to come out in just a minute, so let me hold off on that until we get to it in this text. So the word of the cross is foolishness to the world for one reason, because it divides all of humanity into two groups, those who are perishing, those who are being saved. Next, because it destroys the wisdom of the wise, and specifically those three ideas that are mentioned there in Isaiah chapter 29. But not only does the word of the cross destroy the wisdom of the wise, but it goes even further. The word of the cross derides the wisdom of the wise. Look at verse 20. "Where is the wise man?" Can you sense the near contempt? Contemptuous tone in this? Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? In other words, God is not content to simply destroy the wisdom of the world. He shows it to be foolish. He makes the wisdom of this world foolish. I can imagine these scholars, the wise man, the scholar, and the philosopher, all at a conference where they're going to read papers. And so Mr. Wise Man stands up. Now, some of you are snickering. I'm not making any implications about what's going on in Atlanta right now. Although it did cross my mind that this is an appropriate text for this morning's message. Where is the wise man? Where are the professors? But that would be resting the text. That's not here. But I can imagine these fellows, Mr. Wise Man, Mr. Scholar, and Professor Philosopher, they're all at a paper. And Mr. Wise Man stands up, and the title of his paper is The Illimitable Possibilities of the Human Intellect. And no sooner does he read his title than from the back of the room, someone in ragged clothes says, "Ha!" Everyone turns around and looks. A couple of more times, as Mr. Wiseman reads his paper on the vast capabilities of the human intellect and its ability to raise the human race up to a standard of divinity, every once in a while, the person in the back just giggles a little. People turn around and look. And then Mr. Scholar gets up, and he talks about the latest textual evidence which indicates that Jesus actually drew much of his teaching from the writings of Plato, and had he lived a little bit longer, he would have been a full-blown Platonist. And from the back of the room, the ragged man says, "Oh, good grief, of all the stupid nonsense." And people turn around, "What is he doing? Has he no manners?" And then Mr. Philosopher gets up and he says, "Jesus died as a young man. His philosophy was actually just emerging. And had he been allowed to live a bit longer, he would have been far more inclusive of other peoples and other religions." And the man in the back says, "Oh, give me a break." And they say, "What? Get out of here. This man deserves to be crucified." And then he holds up his hands. And you see that he already has been crucified. That is the kind of attitude that the word of the cross has towards Mr. Wise Man and Mr. Scholar and Mr. Philosopher, all of whom propound that you can get to God through your own strength. The word of the cross says, "That's foolishness." Of course, the world doesn't appreciate that. They crucify people like that. And that's relevant to what you're getting ready to do, of course. What you're preparing for. It's rather good to know the worst. No matter how hard you try, you can't fall off the floor. You just might as well get down there. Our Lord made it a policy when he went into a new town to make himself of no reputation. When he came to this world, he made himself of no reputation. When Paul went to Corinth, he made himself of no reputation. If I've just got a one-string banjo, I'm going to keep playing it. I don't care if you like it or not, Paul says. I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It derides the wisdom of the world. It debunks the wisdom of the world. The world takes offense at that and finds it foolish. But you and I still need to be gospel preachers and teachers. Well, the world finds another idea very objectionable, very foolish. And that is that the message of the cross declares the sovereignty of God. Verse 21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him." Did you get that? This state of affairs, this miserable state of affairs, didn't happen as an accident. It all has taken place in the wisdom of God. "In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased." Now just stop right there. If you want a three-word definition of the sovereignty of God, there you have it. God was pleased. God does as he pleases. And there again, the sooner we get down on the floor before that and rejoice in it like Jesus did, then the less heartaches we will have. Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to little children." Yes, Father. And what comes next? Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. This is the way you were pleased to do it. Oh, I praise you, God, that in your wisdom, the world through its wisdom does not know you. That's what Jesus was saying. The world finds that to be very foolish. But the message of the cross declares that God is sovereign. He doesn't give people what they're asking for. He gives them the direct opposite. Verse 22 says, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. God determines what needs to be preached. And if what God determines to be preached doesn't draw a crowd, so be it. I sometimes wonder if some of these guys ever read the Bible who say that if you just do this certain thing, you will be certain to draw a crowd. You will be certain to... If you're a faithful preacher, you will be certain to have the masses coming to you. Man alive, half the Bible was written by guys that got stoned in the end. What about Isaiah? What about the ministry of Isaiah? The ministry of Ezekiel. God told him, nobody's going to listen to you, Ezekiel. Ezekiel still preached God's message. What about Jeremiah? Nobody listened to Jeremiah. But Jeremiah was still faithful to the Lord. May God give you a backbone to do the same thing. The message of the cross is enough, even though the world finds it foolish. But, and here's the third point, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, how is it that we got so bright? How is it that suddenly we see our, oh, now I see the beauty in Christ crucified? How did that happen? Verse 24. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know, for a long time you never saw the beauty of the cross. You were like old John Newton in that wonderful poem of his when he says, in evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. He seemed to charge me with his death, though not one word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and drove me to despair. I knew my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but all my tears were vain. Where can my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain. A second look he gave which said, I freely all forgive. This blood was for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live. For a long time, he went on, and unawed by shame or fear. But then something happened. What happened? You were called. God, in his mercy, called you. It was the work of God's Spirit, whereby he convinced you of your sin and misery, enlightened your mind in the knowledge of Christ, and renewed your will, persuaded and enabled you to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. And you saw in Christ Jesus a beauty surpassing anything that you had ever imagined possible. The world looks at Christ crucified and says, how weak, how despicable. But you look at that and you say, oh no, how strong, how admirable. The world looks at Christ crucified and says, that's foolishness. But you look at Christ crucified and you say, oh no, that is the wisdom of God. Now in verse 25, Paul says, I'd rather have God on a bad day than human beings on their very best day. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And you have found that to be true as well. Now, beginning in verse 26, we have Exhibit A. When Paul says, just think of what you were, and it's not very encouraging, it's not flattering at all. He ends up by saying, you amount to nothing. But God has chosen nothings to shame those things that are. You are Exhibit A in the history of redemption that is unfolding, that will show, for one thing, that human beings have no ground for boasting at all. You see verse 29? So that no one may boast before him. And not only will your exhibit prove that human beings have no ground for boasting, it will secondly prove that God gets all the glory. Verse 30 says, it's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus. You never had sense enough. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. There came a time when we said, oh Lord, I see that I have no wisdom. And the Lord says, you're right, you have no wisdom. Now Christ will be wisdom for you. And we said, Lord, I have come to recognize that I have no righteousness. And the Lord says, you're right, you have no righteousness. Here is Christ to be righteousness for you. And we say, Lord, I have no holiness. And God says, here is Christ who is your holiness. Lord, I am in need of redemption and I cannot redeem myself. Here is Christ who is our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. And so what's the obvious conclusion? God gets all the glory. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Well, I just have to hurriedly summarize these points of application that are found in chapter 2 in the first 5 verses. The first point of application is that there were some distracting methodologies that Paul rejected. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. My friends, the medium matters. There are some media that are distracting from the gospel. When I say media, I'm not talking about mass media. I'm talking about the plural of mediums. Vehicles through which God does things, or vehicles through which we seek to accomplish higher purposes. Now, I know that you would love for me to give a list of distracting media right now, but I just don't have time. And I wouldn't want to do that anyway, but I want you to filter everything that you do through this grid. Does this distract from the gospel? Because you're going to have to make some decisions. Do you want people to think that you're clever, or do you want people to think that Jesus is great? Because you can't do both at the same time. So Paul said, there are certain distracting methodologies that I have rejected. And then the second point of application is, I have focused or concentrated on Christ crucified. I resolved to know nothing while I was among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so the second point of application for us is concentrate on Christ crucified. My friends, the fragrance of Christ is on every page of the Scripture. When you walk into the Bible, you smell something. And it's the smell of incense mingled with blood. It is throughout the Scriptures. Whatever text you take, sooner or later, come to Christ crucified. Then the third point of application is that Paul says, I got out of the way. I rejected, first of all, distracting methodologies. I concentrated on Christ crucified. And then I got out of the way. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Do you want to get disciples to yourself, or disciples for Jesus Christ? Do you want to build a church, or do you want Christ to build a church? If it's your desire to make disciples for Jesus Christ, and to build Christ's church, with Christ himself doing the adding and the taking away from his church, You can do no better than to preach the word of the cross. Because, my friends, the word